Father Irene, I'm Father Anthony Bahu from St. George in San Diego. I heard you say in your talk today that being a pastor, a shepherd of the sheep, means to give up everything of ourselves, including our time, all of our effort, even our health. And I would like from you maybe a little bit further clarification regarding how we as priests can reconcile the thought that in order for us to actually be effective shepherds, we need to take care of ourselves. We need to be without stress as much as we can, to find opportunities to let loose. That I have been always taught that in order for me to be able to take care of my people, I need to be healthy myself. So how do those things reconcile with the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit and to be able to effectively shepherd your flock without you being so deeply affected? Thank you.
Thank you, Father. I hope it's okay if I sit a little bit with the questions. You make a very good point, and it's a very good question. And I certainly wouldn't want to suggest that health is to be abandoned in order to care. You're absolutely right. How can you care for someone if you're too weak to stand, etc., this sort of thing, or overstressed and you can't function? I think what I meant by that phrase, at least as I had intended to say it, was that the care that we have for our health has to be aimed at our people, right? Not at simply ourselves. So there are times when, a majority of times when, the way that we care for our flock is making sure that we're well enough, strong enough, relaxed enough, whatever it may be, in order to serve them. And so it is a pastoral thing to make sure that you get rest, that you have the opportunity to be refreshed and grow. There may be other times when God calls you through illness, through suffering, through whatever the circumstances may be, to serve him in that way. I think we simply have to treat our health like we treat every other aspect of our being, as something that we sacrifice, that we give to God in our ministry. That when you sacrifice something doesn't mean you abandon it. We sacrifice loaves of bread in the Divine Liturgy. To sacrifice them doesn't mean we just get rid of them. We care for them extraordinarily. We look after them. We do specific things to them that they may be an effectual offering. If you're to sacrifice your own life, you have to treat it in the same way, that it may be an effectual offering for your people. So, yes, caring for yourself is important, but so is accepting a cross if that's what's given, that everything you have, including your physical health, is part of what you give. And we have to approach everything that we sacrifice with wisdom. It's possible to try and do so much, to give so much constantly, that you totally empty yourself out, and then you can't give anything. That is not a wise sacrifice. That is not good stewardship of the life that God has given you in order to tend to his flock. Does that answer your question?
Father George Balbaki from St. Nicholas, San Francisco. Father, we have shepherds and sheep. And I always get confused when I see that so many among the sheep go for confession to the abbot of a monastery, or during the conferences, conventions, to the priests who are assigned to do the confessions. Is that a true practice for confession? Who is my spiritual father? My parish priest or someone else? Thank you.
Thank you, Father. Talk about confession in particular this afternoon, so I'm not going to say too much about that specific issue. But the question of who is my spiritual father is a good one. the normal practice of the church in parish life is that by default, your parish priest is your spiritual father. Now, there may be circumstances in which a person has a spiritual father other than their parish priest, and those circumstances are defined by their own life, by their person. So it may be the case that someone has a spiritual father that is not their parish priest, and that this is good for their salvation and good for their soul. Of course, it poses problems, not problems, it poses challenges. If your spiritual father is someone other than your parish priest, it obviously inhibits the ability to go frequently for confession to this person. You may still be able to have conversations by telephone or something like this, but there are challenges that are posed by that relationship. Not insurmountable, but they're challenges, and they should be treated like such. The most important thing to remember when it comes to spiritual fatherhood is that it has to be an active, living thing. The one thing that I find very difficult and damaging is when people say, you know, well, my spiritual father is back in Russia. I talk to him once a year when I go to visit. And the priest here isn't my spiritual father. He just is doing the sacraments for me. Well, you can't be a spiritual father by remote control. You have to be engaged in the life of your spiritual children. So this notion of having spiritual children whom you never see, or having a spiritual father whom you never see, to me this is a rather problematic thing. Now there are some circumstances where it might be a situation that is useful, but I think very rarely. I mean, the basic criterion, it has to be that these lives can be intertwined together. And the church, as a default practice, tries to make that happen by saying, this is your priest. This is the one whom God has given to shepherd you. And so I think there should be the basic rule, and I use rule in the literal sense, a guideline, not a law, but a guideline, that unless there is some specific need that is met by having a spiritual father that is far away from you, from your parish, that shouldn't be the practice. And certainly this fascination with trying to go to a monk to be your spiritual father, as if an abbot or a monk is somehow going to help you in a way that a married priest cannot, to me this is a great fallacy, again, of understanding spiritual fatherhood. Monks are wonderful spiritual fathers for monks, because they can help us in our monastic life. They know what temptations we're facing. They know what our goals should be, what our struggles will be, and so they can communicate that to us. Can a monk give effective spiritual counsel to a non-monastic? Of course, in the same way that a married person can give effective spiritual counsel to a monk, but to establish that as the ongoing relationship, to me, is somehow to misunderstand at least a dimension of what spiritual fatherhood is supposed to be for, to have someone who can join you in your life, who can attach themselves to your life. Now, of course, there are always exceptions to this, but I think as general rules, those are the patterns that the church sets forth. Now, a pattern that does not work is for someone in a parish to say, well, my spiritual father is Father so-and-so over there, you are not my spiritual father. One of the things that is explicit in the way our church is structured is that the priest appointed by the bishop to be the senior rector of a parish is responsible for the spiritual life of those who are there. And so even if my spiritual father may be somewhere else, when I go to that parish, my life in that parish is governed by that priest, my spiritual life while I'm there. And so if that priest says to me, you need to come and say confession because of something, I have no right to say back to him, I'm sorry, you're not my spiritual father. Right? If I'm unwilling to be led by the priest of the parish I'm at, I need to go to the parish of my spiritual father and pray there. But if you're going to be here, you're under the spiritual parentage of the priest that's been appointed. Right? So that situation of kind of opposing your spiritual father to your priest, that doesn't work.
A clarification to the question. So would the parish priest then, if the parishioners or several parishioners or married parishioners are confessing to priests elsewhere, should there be a general push to an encouragement to change confessors to confess to the parish priest? You know what, is that clear?
That's a very sensitive question, sensible and sensitive. And I think on issues like that, nothing should be done at all without asking your bishop, because these can be very volatile issues. Now, it may be the case, for example, in San Francisco, we have parishes every five or six blocks. There's probably 25, 30 Orthodox parishes in the Bay Area. So it's not at all uncommon for people to come to a church but have their confessor be at one of the other parishes. The whole area is kind of like one community, and we share our children amongst these different temples. So it would be very inappropriate for me to say to people coming to my church, you have to be under my spiritual care as in that relationship. Now, when they come into the temple where I'm assigned, they're under the authority of the priest there. So if I say something, or if I'm not the rector, Bishop Theodosius is the rector, if he looks at them and says, I'm sorry, this behavior is something you need to confess before you can come to communion, then they must do so, even if he's not their spiritual father. Now, if you are in a situation where you have a parish that you've inherited or been assigned to or whatever, and you realize that 90% of your parishioners are going somewhere else for spiritual counsel, that's a question I would certainly raise with my bishop and try to figure out, well, what was the cause of this? How did this situation arise? Because that is not normal, or it's not usual. How did it arise? And what is the most pastoral response? Undoubtedly, the most pastoral response is not going to be announcing from the amphone, as of next week, you all come to me and no one else. But there may be ways to address that issue so that the parishes are always local in Orthodoxy, right? They're focused around one chalice and the servants of that altar. We're not sort of partitioned up amongst different communities. So I would say if you're in a situation where you find that a very large number of families or people are going elsewhere, that's something to sit down and look at and pray about and ask for guidance as to the most pastoral way to approach it. Sometimes people will simply see, when they see a parish life being renewed through real prayer and sacrifice, they will be naturally just drawn back to confessing in that environment.
First of all, Father Irene, it's a joy to see you and hear you again. I remember fondly when we received you into Post Falls, Idaho, in a previous life, before you were Father Irene. So you're always welcome back to come and see your homeland in Idaho, sort of. This question is maybe a little more specific. It follows up on these other questions. You left room in your presentation for this question. When should an Orthodox Christian seek an elder or a statets for counsel first? And then especially, when should one maybe seek an elder as a spiritual father?
Thank you, Father. I have very fond memories of visiting Post Falls. I remember how the children came running out of the church to my car to help unload my deacon stuff. And then I also remember at the end of the liturgy, we went downstairs, and there was this elaborate meal laid out. And I turned to Father, and I said, what's the occasion? I was trying to remember, is there a feast day today that I have missed or something, this enormous meal? And he looked at me and said, it's Sunday. I thought that was wonderful. There are different ways that I could approach your question, Father. On the one hand, I would say that from one standpoint, there's really no circumstance in which you shouldn't go and seek the prayers of an elder if there's one there. You know, if I know that there is a very saintly person nearby, I'm going to be inclined to go and talk to them, because their struggles, their grace, is something that can potentially be a blessing to me. So why would I avoid it? Why would I avoid venerating someone's relics if they're in the area? Why would I avoid any opportunity for God to help me along the way? But that's very different from saying, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to seek the counsel of this person to the exclusion of someone else, or to the exclusion of the counsel that I receive elsewhere. Those are the sorts of things that need to be done sort of with a prayer and with a blessing. You know, if you have a confessor and you're starting to think, well, I would rather go to this elder over here, that should be something that's addressed with your priest, with your confessor, and talked about. Is this simply a temptation? right? There's a great temptation to try and always seek some better spiritual counsel, right? Well, Father's been good for me for the last 6 years, but I've kind of learned what he has to say. Now I want someone on the next rung up the ladder of holiness. That leads us into a spiritual trap of always trying to seek someone who's going to offer us what we think is more pious advice, which under the guise of seeking holiness is actually just feeding our own self-will. Now, there may be occasions when it is perfectly appropriate to have an elder, this kind of elder, as a spiritual father, if that person is uniquely able to help you in your repentance in a way that is fruitful, that causes you to live a better spiritual life, and causes you to live within the context of your church life more fully. Right? So a very good litmus test that I always see is when people go and they visit Elder so-and-so of somewhere, and they come back, is the result of that encounter that they become more involved in the life of their church? Or is it that they become withdrawn because they're now too spiritual for their church? Right? If it's the latter, then this is a clear sign that however holy the guidance may have been that they received, it's not helpful for their spiritual life as it's lived in the church. Because it's actually causing them to withdraw from the life of the church, from their brothers and sisters, from the sacramental life. If it is something which propels them more fully into the life of their church, then there's the possibility that this person, it could actually give them spiritual counsel that draws them more fully into their life where they are. And that might be an opportunity where you would say, well, go more often, get more counsel from this person. Whether or not you would take up the formal relationship of spiritual father to spiritual child, most of the people whom I've known who I consider to be genuine elders, they wouldn't entertain this anyway. They will take as spiritual children the monks in their monastery, and that's it. They'll give counsel to anyone who comes and asks for it, so far as they're able to do it. But the relationship of a spiritual child to a spiritual father has to be one of ongoing intimacy, and no elder I've ever met would ever offer to do that in a context where he couldn't fulfill it. They don't view themselves as having magical powers that they can just bestow on people. If you want to become my spiritual son, come move to my monastery, and we'll start. In the meantime, come and I'll give you whatever words come into my heart, open the doors of confession to you while you're here for renewal. And saying confession at a monastery is a very ancient custom. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is something that should fuel our life as we return and not go away from it. But, you know, eldership is something that traditionally in Orthodoxy radiates out from monasteries. It isn't, or in some cases, from parishes. There have been greatly illumined elders in a parish. St. John of Kronstadt is the most obvious example, one of the greatest elders of recent memory, who is a parish priest. But it's been something that radiates out, not something that sucks people towards it. Right? The elders of Optina, for example, were hidden away in the forest. And yes, some people would go and visit them, but the power of their intercession for the church came from the grace that flowed out from their prayer, the life they built up amongst their monastics that spread out by God's grace to others. And so with elders on Athos and elders in other places, I think it's a modern mindset of ours that the only way I can benefit from an elder is if I'm attached to him, right? I'm linked up in some direct way. Does that answer your question, Father?
Father Irenae, observation to seal one thing you've said and then a question related to it. I believe it's the fifth catechesis of Dorotheos of Gaza, where he's interpreting the proverb, in a multitude of counsel there is safety. And he says very clearly, it does not say in a multitude of counselors, plural, but rather one with whom you open your heart fully. So he's just simply making the point there that we have to have someone in our life that we have an unhindered access to, that we can open our heart fully to and receive a full counsel in return. In other words, not picking and choosing. I'm just offering that as a little sidebar here. So now here's the question. In my parish, as I suppose there are many priests here have a similar situation, I have many people that do not come to confession to me, and they go to someone else, and I've never troubled them with that relationship. But I have asked, and I'm really testing to see if you can fine-tune this in any way, I have asked them to please do me the courtesy of letting me know when they have gone to confession so that I can feel that they are being taken care of, because in the end, I am their priest and pastor, and I have the care for their souls. So now it's a very practical question. How can we, as pastors, be reasonably assured that those who do not ever confess to us are, in fact, receiving spiritual help?
A very good question, Father. And I think it raises my initial response would be, confession is not the only avenue for spiritual shepherding. Again, I'll talk more about confession after lunch. But let's say we have a person in our parish who is confessing to someone else. That does not mean that they are given a kind of pass to say, that's it. This person is now responsible for my life. You can't ask me any questions, Father. You can't look after me. If they are coming to your parish, you are the shepherd assigned to them by God, by the church, to look after their spiritual life. Now, one aspect of spiritual counsel is confession. And as we've said, there may be a situation where they go to someone else for confession. That does not mean that they are not, therefore, a member of your flock, right? If they are coming to your church, they are part of the flock entrusted to you. And confession is not the only way that we interact with people. And particularly if someone confesses to another priest and not to us, we have to, with even more diligence, ensure that we are engaging with them in the other manners that priests engage with people, in conversation, in visits, just simply that relationship that is built between a parishioner and a priest, so that we can be sure that they're being tended to in that element of confession in an appropriate way. And that means sometimes asking very directly about it. You know, you go to confession to Father so-and-so, when did you go? When were you there last? You know, I've had that happen before where someone says, well, you know, I come and we'll talk to you, but I confess to Father so-and-so, and I finally ask, well, when did you last confess? Oh, I think it was April, right? And this was in January that I was asking. And I said, well, that's not going to do. And I said, you have a couple of options. You can go to Father so-and-so and confess and then come back, or you can confess here. But I'm certainly not going to carry on communing you, because it's not healthy for you to carry on communing thinking that you're in a relationship of repentance when you're not actually confessing, except once or twice a year. For us, that, to me at least, that doesn't represent a kind of pastoral sufficiency for the care of their life. But you have to ask these things. And again, we simply have to not accept the idea that confession is the only way we provide counsel, and that if someone goes to confession with someone else, that we therefore have no right to talk to them about anything. It is our task for everyone in our parish to ensure that they're looked after. Usually that means doing the looking after ourselves, but where it doesn't, we are still responsible to oversee that they are cared for and that they are receiving care. I hope that addresses what you asked.
Father Jean Haddad from St. James in Placenta, California. Father René, thank you for all the presentations from yesterday and today. My question for you, just from your experience and from your knowledge, as you said today, that the sheep knows the voice of the shepherd and they're going to follow him. From our experience in our parish and from the people in the church, they listen to you, but they didn't do it. Sometimes, most of the people, they listen, but they didn't like to listen to you. Now, how we can deal with this issue? Because as a shepherd in the church, as the imagine of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we can deal with these kind of people in the church to give them the advice, to guide them for the right way? Thank you.
There's this wonderful passage in the gospel where Christ says to his disciples, my mind is drawing a blank on the exact wording at the moment. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The reason that occurs to me is Christ's point when he raises these words is to tell his disciples, to follow me means to follow me, to do what I do and encounter what I encounter, to take part in it. And what you have just described is Christ's life. I mean, the gospel is nothing if not an account of Christ teaching his apostles and them not understanding and doing what he says. I mean, the most vivid example of this is St. Peter, who actually walks on the water and then loses faith. I mean, the man is walking on the sea, and even still he doesn't trust. He doesn't believe, and so he starts to sink, and Christ picks him up and says, "Why do you have such little faith?" He tells them these wonderful parables, and then the evangelists, I always wonder whether sort of St. Luke was holding his hand over his brow in kind of embarrassment as he wrote the postscript to so many of the parables, which was, "And after Christ had said these things, the apostles, not understanding, turned to him and said, 'Teacher, what did you mean?'" Right. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, which to us sounds so straightforward, we think it sounds straightforward, they didn't know what it meant. The parable of the seed that falls on different kinds of soil, they didn't know what it meant. He has to explain it to them afterwards. And these are men walking with Christ, watching him heal the sick, watching him walk on the water, watching him multiply the loaves, themselves being healed by him. And yet, even there, he says things and they listen and they don't do, or they listen and they don't understand. And so the initial way that I would respond to your question is you have to accept that that's part of bearing Christ's yoke, that you have to say things over and over and over again, because it's gradually by faith that the heart is strengthened, not all at once. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just give one great sermon and everyone would live a different life? But it isn't how it works. And it's not how it worked for Christ, so we shouldn't expect that it will be like that for us. We have to have the same patience that we see Christ exemplify, which is the patience to tell the same story over and over again. I mean, how often do people ask him, "How do we enter the kingdom?" He answers it over and over again, and he tells it differently from one time to the next so that they can hear it a little differently. He gives so many different answers to what the kingdom of God is like, or how to enter into the kingdom, or how to be saved, so that each time that his apostles hear, it sinks in a different way, it touches them a little more deeply. But to sum all of this up, what is it that actually cements their belief? Right? The apostles follow him around, they witness his miracles, they witness his teaching, and yet when the time comes, they all of them run away, with the exception of John, the youngest, and probably because of his youth and his love, and the women who don't run, because the love that they have is founded in a kind of service that the intellectual understanding of the male apostles hasn't firmed up into yet. So even with Christ himself teaching for the entirety of his earthly ministry, they still are not firm enough in their faith to stand by him. Right? And he is a better preacher than we are. What is it that firms up their faith? It's the witness of the resurrection. It is the reception of the Holy Spirit. It's then that these men who are frail and weak and denying and cowardly become pillars of the faith, that their faith becomes unshakable. So we also have to recognize that while it's our job to keep teaching in the face of not listening, and we have to accept that in love as part of our work, that the way that we cement what we teach is by giving access to that mystery of the life in Christ. It's the sacraments and the exposure to the life of the church, the liturgical life of the church, the grace of the holy mysteries that actually cement the teachings that we give, which we're just echoing the teachings that we've received, all of us, but that becomes something which changes a life when the heart is actually touched by the grace of the church's living encounter with God. So preach a great deal. One of the things I find very telling is there's no room for homilies during almost all of the Passion Week services. Now, I've seen people try and interject them in, and okay, at times we will say a few words to help people. But I think the church knows what she's doing when she designs a week full of services that emphasize the experience of these things over hearing about them. Right? The services become all-consuming. Holy Week, especially in a monastic context, you're basically not ever out of the church except to sleep for a few hours and eat for a few minutes. And in parishes, the same thing happens. And I think what we're telling people is the whole year we talk about these things. Now experience them, feel them, see them, stand at the tomb of Christ. I'm not going to tell you about it. Stand by it. Look at him in the grave. Right? That's why we call people up to venerate the burial shroud of Christ. This isn't just a ritualistic act. We're saying to people, look at him. I tell you every week he dies for your sins. He's dead here in the grave. Look at him. Come venerate his body the same way you venerate the body of your loved ones when we bring them into the center of the church in their coffin. Come, stand at his side. Come, watch him be resurrected. Right? Behold that mystery with your own eyes. And in those moments, we don't have to talk about these things. Right? We let people experience them. And ironically, the only homily that's built into the Holy Week services is the Paschal homily of St. John, which is the shortest homily he ever gave, by a long shot. Some of his homilies are just incredibly long. But the Paschal homily is over in a matter of seconds. And it should be. Because he is simply calling our attention to what's happened around us. He's making sure that we don't lose sight of the awe that we should feel in the presence of what is happening. Right? But it's not a teaching homily. It's a homily that simply draws us into that moment. Don't be afraid simply because you haven't fasted enough. Don't be afraid because you haven't taken this seriously enough. Don't think that God is excluding you because you're unworthy. Open your eyes. Christ is risen, and all of these barriers are destroyed. Right? We hear those words, and then we enter into the Paschal liturgy and that moment of receiving the living Christ. So for us, as the same way for the apostles, what really changes us is not the words that we hear, but the things that we see. And the things that we feel. So I think those two things have to go together. We have to provide them those encounters in the fullness that we can. And we'll talk maybe tomorrow about liturgy a bit and the imagery of the liturgy and how to make that come alive for people. But we also just must never grow weary in saying things to encourage people in the spiritual life. They'll need to hear it over and over again. We will need to hear it over and over again. But that's part of our lot in life.
Thank you, Father. I'm Father Justin from Salt Lake. You came to visit us recently last year. Yes. It was a joy. I went to Greece maybe 2 years ago on pilgrimage to visit Mount Athos and visit in an amazing an island of Crete. There's a parishioner we have, has a home there, and there was a village priest, amazing. Morning, evening services, playing with the kids. But I was amazed that his whole life is just doing the services. And I wasn't aware. He doesn't hear confessions. He doesn't preach, actually. And his whole life is just doing the services, blessing homes, being with people, and he felt very fully a shepherd of those people. He was very joyful. They loved him. Of course, the solution was there was a monastery in the village, and the Yerunda would come down, and they would go to him, and they'd do confession. There was a traveling preacher from the diocese who would come twice a month as well and do the preaching. And I was shocked to learn that less than 10% of the priests in the Church of Greece actually hear confessions. And many of them were good shepherds, and so it was just interesting for me, at least. We are called to like wear so many hats, almost unfairly. Like we're expected to be great preachers, confessors, liturgists, all these kind of things. And it was at least it was clear there that who has all these gifts. And it's very wise to give those to people that perhaps, I'm not putting it forth as a model by any means. It's not practical. I'm just struck by my own parish ministry. I came back and someone will come to me and say, can I confess to you? And I'll say, yeah, I guess, but I think we have like 8 priests in Salt Lake City now, Father Michael at the Russian Church, the Greek priest, and we all get along great. And I'm very struck that sometimes this person's personality would be much better fit. And one elder in Mount Athos said, there's a spiritual father for every person, like personality. And there's that prayer of St. Simeon, I think, of a prayer to find a spiritual father. So for me, it's a consolation of thinking, I don't really gel with this person, perhaps. Perhaps they don't like me for whatever reason. But they're still my parish, and I love them, and I care for them. But thank God, there's another priest in town that just for whatever reason, because again, there's this, like a doctor, any doctor can give antibiotics, I guess is an analogy, but who's the doctor you go to all the time and can explain to, if that makes sense. So for me, it's a consolation to have other priests and to be relaxed and not say, you have to come to me. But knowing that there's a, people are so different and spiritual fathers are also different. I'm not sure how that fits into the conversation. But
thank you. Yeah. In the Byzantine tradition, priests are not permitted to hear confessions unless they're specifically awarded the rank of confessor, which the Byzantine, older Byzantine tradition at least, is indicated by the palitsa, the diamond award. Now, this is a very different way than, for example, in the Russian church, the palitsa has nothing to do with being a confessor. In the Russian church, every priest is blessed to hear confessions as part of their ordination into the priesthood. But yes, that custom is nice because it at least reveals to us that the things don't have to be taken as one and the same. A person can be a great spiritual shepherd of a flock without necessarily being a confessor to anyone in it. Right? Now, we're dealing with observations of what happens in other places, so let's bring it back to our life. We're not living in Greece where there are 20 priests to every village and churches every 15 feet and monasteries every hour. So we have to approach things differently, and God gives us the grace to do that. And in doing things differently, we have to weigh in the balance what's good and healthy for our people and what's good and healthy for us. There are times when I will feel that I might not be the best person to hear this person's confessions, that there might be someone better, but they're not nearby, so I don't have the right to not do it. Now, if I'm in a situation like we have in San Francisco, like you might have in Salt Lake City, where we have a lot of priests in a very close-knit, integrated kind of local community, then it makes perfect sense. And I've done this certainly in San Francisco, where someone comes and it becomes apparent that the counsel that they need would be better given by another of the priests. In which case, that's the counsel that I give. Go and talk to this priest. They can help you. These are situations that have to be judged person by person. I think your overarching statement that we are called to wear all of these hats all the time is true, and that this is not the older tradition of the church, which is very much to divide up the ministry so that there would be... Elder Porphyrios, for example, was a priest who basically did nothing except hear confessions. He had almost no other roles to fill except that, which he did basically from morning until night every day. Whereas other priests don't hear any confessions at all, and they liturgize. Certain priests are blessed to homilize, etc. So that is an older tradition, but it presumes a different context in which the church is being lived out. Right? We live in the diaspora, and I know some people don't like that word, but I'm going to use it anyway. I do like that word. I think it's a blessing to live in the diaspora. And I think the idea that Christ has scattered his flock all throughout the corners of the earth, to me, is a very beautiful one. But life in the diaspora is not the same as life in an old established patriarchal place. And part of the unique cross given to spiritual fathers, priests in the diaspora, is that you have to wear all of these hats. You have to celebrate the liturgy, you have to hear confessions, you have to baptize, you have to preach, because this is where we are in this ministry. And you have to simply trust that God will give you the strength to do it and not be afraid of that situation, but embrace it. It's very easy to look at another situation. It wouldn't be great if I didn't have to give the homily, if there was some homilist priest and I never had to do that. But that's not what God has called you to do. And to crave it when it isn't your lot is just spiritual temptation.
A few comments on the questions I heard from all of you on confession, on a few pastoral issues. First of all, we have a policy in this archdiocese, Father George, and we heard it by His Eminence many, God rest his soul, many, many times, that, and Father said it, and you know it, and everyone knows that, that the most natural father confessor is the parish priest. That is no question about that. Now, what Father Patrick said, that some people from St. Peter go somewhere else. Yes, some of them, I gave them my blessing to go somewhere else. Why? Because there is a need. There is a need for that. And as he said, that it's not a secret, like they go from this parish to another, from this priest to another. So out of courtesy, out of kindness, out of a good intention, a Christian intention, so they have to tell Father, for example, with your blessing, I'm going to Father, another Father. Now, another natural practice is like when a priest, when you hear confession of someone and you feel that you cannot help him anymore, or you cannot help him grow in the spiritual life, so you recommend this person to go to another father confessor. So with the knowledge of the priest and with the recommendation of the priest. Now, we said it many times in the past that a phone confession, we don't have it. Have you heard of this? How do you answer that in your...
We have it only in very exceptional circumstances.
But do you call it phone confession or spiritual consultation?
Well, like spiritual counsel.
So, call it anything you like, but it is not a phone confession. Okay, call it anything else. Yeah, you can do it. But I cannot, you know, like, look what happens. As a father said, he said that my father confessor is in Russia or in the Middle East or somewhere else. I tell to the parish priest, you're not my father confessor. You are my just like sacramental, you know, like servant, whatever. This is wrong. This is wrong. And another wrong practice, I heard it from many clergy, that when they say phone confession, it means that this parish priest has to listen to you, but the one who gives absolution is on the phone from Russia or from somewhere else. This is wrong. So the one who hears confession, he has to give the absolution when his mind is at peace. There is another practice in Greece, for example, when I was a student there. Every parish priest can hear confession, as I said. Every parish priest can give a homily. But in Greece also there is something, we don't practice it here. We have something called ierokirikas, like a holy preacher, a holy homilist. So he goes, with the blessing of the bishop, he goes from one parish to another. Doesn't mean that when he is not in this parish, there is no homily. So the parish priest has to give the homily. The parish priest has to hear confession. But when this ierokirikas, he is traveling from one parish to another, just like to hear another voice or another way of giving homily. So the same token, the same practice. There is a father confessor who is not a parish priest. He visits once in a while with the blessing of the church and with the blessing of the bishop. So he comes to this parish, for example, and he sees as many as he can. But still, the parish priest is the most natural father confessor. So we don't have to confuse ourselves, you know, like with this question anymore. So it is clear. It is clear. And we have to understand what we are doing and the significance of confession. So when it is like one day His Eminence said, if you go to another jurisdiction for confession, and that priest from another jurisdiction will start some like politics in his, don't listen to him. You remember some of you? So he said it many times. Why? Because there was like tension between this jurisdiction and another. So there is competition between this jurisdiction and another. It happened, like some mistakes happened. But we don't see it. We don't wish to have it, you know, like, or to see it all the time. So therefore, confession must be on spiritual matters. Like Father said, you know, like, you cannot come to me to ask, you know, like, what to buy from Save On or from this store or from that store. So this is none of our business. Our business is to guide you into every righteousness, into salvation. That is like to the implication of our understanding of confession. Confession is like many incidents happened that some unstable person heard something in confession, and she or he or they went out and they said, oh, they heard something from the inappropriate from the priest. And it was not the priest's fault, by the way, but this is the way, you know, like, they got it in their mind. And Father, here I give an example. Father Alban, if you remember this incident many years ago happened in your presence, when that lady came to me, she was complaining about the book of St. John Climacus, that she, in her mind, that Father St. John Climacus was unfair and was unjust and was unchristian in his consultation to his disciples in the monastery. And she underlined, like, most of the book was underlined, and she was complaining about St. John Climacus, how he treated his spiritual children in the monastery. And when Father and I, we confronted her and we said, you know, like, this is good for nourishment, good for their salvation, good whatever. So she shut the book and she left. You remember that? And she disappeared completely. Why? Because she, in her mind, you know, like, was confused, and she didn't want any kind of leadership. And Father said it today beautifully, and I summarize it in one phrase. I heard it from a deacon, but he is not here. He said to me one day, we Americans, we don't like anyone to control us, but we love someone to lead us. So Father Confessor is to lead. Father Confessor is to embrace any kind, you know, like, even any kind of sin, any kind of sin. We are in this earth. We are still in a futile, broken society, broken life, evil life. So we expect. So that's why our job, our ministry, is to fix that. But to fix that, how? Father Behu said in his question, how can we, you know, like, how can we live or do this ministry without being, you know, like, affected or being, you know, like, like, not to be weak? The ministry of a priest is the hardest thing in this world. So that's why I kept saying, and you heard me say that many times, and I said it on Sunday in the new mission, that the priest's ministry is not like, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, lock the door, and go home. No, this is not his ministry. His ministry is to be after the lost sheep all the time. He is in the parish not to please only his wife and his children, but to please his conscience, his God, and everyone in the parish, if possible. So I said to the bishops, our auxiliary bishops, and I said to the clergy, the ones I already saw, that from now on, this summer, when we meet again in the Antiochian village, and our speaker, the last speaker, would be His Eminence Metropolitan Vlachos. You remember this name. So I invited him to be our last speaker in the symposium. Why the last? Because for 20 years, I participated in at least 10 or 11 symposia. Now, if you remember on the agenda, always dialogue or talk with the hierarchs, and never happened. Now, we have 7 auxiliaries and the Metropolitan. We never had a chance to speak. We never had a chance to interact with our clergy. We never had a chance to train our clergy the way we like. Always, you know, a speaker imposed on us from outside, and whether good or not, that is a different story. But the good speaker now for July this year is Metropolitan Vlachos. And after that, all the symposia, and you will see that interaction with our hierarchs on one hand, on the second hand, because I am afraid that our priesthood, like in light what we heard from the speaker and from questions, I am afraid that we have serious issues about priesthood. We address them here in this room, but we don't practice them outside in the parish. I am afraid that the priesthood, little by little, is becoming like a business more than a calling. So that's why I need to start again addressing all these issues with our hierarchs and with our clergy. We have to listen to each other. We have to, what's taking place this morning here, like the questions after these beautiful presentations. So we need to learn from each other. And before we go for something else, we have to fix our issues and ourselves in our archdiocese first and foremost. So therefore, beloved in Christ, of course, we don't like to have issues and to have problems. We love to have everything, you know, like nice and smooth and peaceful. But this is not the case in this earth. Only in heaven we have perfection. So here, everyone, like I say it, you know, as a joke, no one calls me to say hi. Always there is a problem or there is some question. So I wish, like those who are calling me, like to, just to say, Sayyidina, how are you? And so we don't have this luxury. So we expect every call to have something. So therefore, beloved in Christ, don't be crushed. St. Paul tells us, we are holding a heavy burden. We are carrying a heavy burden, but we will not be crushed because God is leading us, and we have the best faith and the best heavenly tools to use. So that's why we have talents. We have beautiful, wonderful speakers with eloquency and eloquent way to address us. And we have wonderful desire here in this conference, in this seminar, to learn more. So confession is therapeutic. Confession is like whether we go to the priest, parish priest, or to another one. So it must happen. It must be done. Whether bishops, clergy, and laity. Everyone must go.
Look, I know what you're saying. I know that they are happening. I know we have addressed them many times in the past, not here in the seminar, but in the bishops' meetings. You know, there was a different policy at that time. We didn't pay attention to this or to that or to that, but now you heard me very clear. The phone confession, we don't call it phone confession, call it anything else, but it doesn't mean phone confession, okay? So therefore, as Father said, that you belong to a real chalice. You belong to a real presence of God. You belong to an authentic, you know, like relationship between Father and Son. So therefore, you know, like we cannot do it on the phone, and we cannot do it like in a fake way. So we have to know the person. We have to, you know, like even a doctor, for example. Like when we have some emergency, we call the doctor's office. Who answers the phone? Not the doctor himself. Maybe his nurse or his secretary or whatever. So the doctor, he doesn't treat you on the phone all the time. Maybe for a question from here or there once in a while. But he has to see you. He has to touch you. He has to understand your pain and your physical situation. So that's why, you know, like the spiritual relationship is like part of the healing, not like just like from a distance. Now, many people, as Father said, many people, their father confessors, those who are very connected to, they are in a different country or a different place. That not the general, you know, like situation. Once in a while, we have something like that.
Will occasionally call me because one of them had a baby and they wanted to do 40 day prayers for the baby. And they said, I said, well, where are you baptized? Oh, we're members of Parish X. That's somewhere in the Midwest. And it turns out they lived in our area for 10 years. And they still consider themselves members of that parish over there because they will fly home once a year. Go to church there, and their children are baptized there, and also they're completely out of the geographic area of the parish that they say they're members of. And I think it would be helpful maybe in the Word magazine or something like that to express that, hey, you can't be members of a parish that you only see maybe once a year or every other year.
Is this question for Father or for me?
For you, sir.
Okay. On Sunday, this past Sunday, after I started the new mission, as I said, we gathered in a place. And yesterday I was sarcastic when I heard all the questions about money. So we're not against money. We need the money to ensure the growth of and the continuity of this church. But on the other hand, many questions like that came into my attention. Do we have this in our archdiocese? Like this, for example. Confession. Do we have confession? Do we have this? Do we have that? Everything we are doing here, and we've been doing it since 1895, and still they raise questions. So it means that people, and I said it to them, by the way,
I said, do you go on a website of the archdiocese or the diocese, or do you read the Word magazine? No, we have no idea. So no website, no Word magazine, nothing at all. So we have to expect people are not like interested in reading anything what we are doing. So here is the key. So that's why, you know, like what we are teaching each other here and what we are learning from each other here is to spread out around the archdiocese. Now, I told you last time that I will borrow some clergy from here to take them to the East to do clergy liturgical seminars as we had here in all the deaneries, because if I have to correct in the divine liturgy, if I have to start correcting or making some comments on what's happening, it's like I can fill volumes. So therefore, the best thing is to pray quietly and peacefully and prayerfully, as much as I can until I am able to fix those things. So I'm trying my best now as a new era to be with clergy, but you are with people. You are with people. So you have to transmit from here, and you have to refill yourselves what you are learning from the speaker, from the questions, from the brethren, and you go and apply them and practice them in your parishes. So with people, we have a lot of ignorance. With people, we have a lot of indifference. With people, we have a lot of, you know, people careless, and they don't read, and they practice like they come from here or there, and you know, when I was a priest in England in the 80s, we say Quddusun, right? Quddusun. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Quddusun Allah, Quddusun Qawi, Quddusun. Any non-Arab, you know, like can practice it correctly here in this archdiocese. So that person, God rest his soul, he was my friend, but he came from somewhere in the Middle East. He used to, even Quddusun in Arabic, he used to pronounce it wrong. And I said, we don't say it this way, we say it this way. No, I learned it from that monastery or from that. And that monastery where they pronounced it, because it is Greek, so they didn't pronounce it correct. And he learned it from him. He learned it from them, you know, like in a wrong way. So I tried like just to correct him how to spell or to pronounce Quddusun Allah correctly. He rejected that. As if like a holy tradition, like to say it in a wrong way. So we have people like this. We have people in your parish, we have people in this parish or that parish, but our long suffering has to teach them as much as we can. Okay? But my focus now, as I said, what I am doing here, what we've been doing together here for 21 years, so I am trying to do it in the East, okay? And it will take another 20 years maybe ahead. Time? 12:15. Okay, you have 15 minutes before lunch. Wait a minute. As usual in the past years, I will not be with you for lunch. Means that I will be receiving individuals during lunch time. So I will ask Father to bless the food. Will you be at lunch? Okay, Father Irene will bless the food, and I will see you at 2:00.